Mark, thank you very much for reading, taking us through that long reading. Do keep your Bibles open there on page 254, 255, and you'll find, as ever, on the inside of the order of service, an outline to help us as we look together at this part of the Bible this evening. Well, let me lead us in a prayer again as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be our help and our guide as we look at your word this evening. And we pray that these words printed on a page from an ancient time would be living and modern. That is, that we would discern with your help what they mean, but also see how they connect to our lives, how they can help us now understand who you are, and rightly getting you, these words can help us live rightly as well. And we ask for your help by your Spirit to do that now. Amen. Well, for a little while now here at St. Peter's, we've been looking at this Old Testament book of the Bible, the book of Judges, and this evening we come to this judge, a man called Jephthah. And what we have here in these chapters 10, 11, 12, in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, is what happens when people don't worship God, but use him. It's not that God disappears totally out of the picture, though he does have a pretty low profile in these chapters. It's more that he's sort of wheeled in, or he's appealed to only when he's needed for something, only when he's needed for something to do. So here in Judges 10, 11, 12, God is being used, not worshipped. And we see that the consequences of relating to God like that, treating him like that, all the way through these chapters. You can see from the outline there that there are seven consequences in all. We haven't got time this evening to look at all seven of those. We're going to have to drop two of them. We're going to let go of numbers four and number seven, the last one. And we're going to have to move pretty quickly even to get through the five that are left. But I hope not too quickly, because, of course, this way of relating to God, using him for what we can get out of him, but not worshipping him for who he is, that is alive and well today. We look around at the lives of other people and we observe their health and their wealth and their happiness in relationships or in life in general. And we think to ourselves, well, why shouldn't I have those things that they've got? Don't I deserve them as much as they do? In fact, maybe even more in some cases. So why doesn't God give me those things? Surely he would want me to have those things. Surely he would want to bless me with those things. And when we think of God like that, when we relate to God as someone who is there to be used, to sort out the problems that we're facing, someone who can give us what we want in our lives, rather than someone to be worshipped for who he is, regardless of what he can give us, then there are consequences. Seven in these chapters, we'll look at five of them. First of all, you can see, when God is used rather than worshipped, anything and everything is worshipped instead of him. Anything and everything is worshipped instead of him. Have a look at how our reading began, chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was that evil? Well, we're told they served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Now, if you've been here as we've looked at previous judges, then what we've just read in the Bible there will be a familiar pattern of behavior that we've seen many times before. God's people turn away from worshiping him to worship other gods. And here there are seven other gods listed. Seven, as you may know, is the number of completion in the Bible. So they've completely turned away from God. That's what we're being told here. In what they're worshiping, in what they're living for, in what's important to them in life. It is completely not God. And you see, when you relate to God by using him to get what you want rather than worshipping him for who it is, it's not that you worship nothing, that category is sort of vacant in your life, switched off. No, in fact, what you do is you worship everything and anything instead of him. Anything and everything comes into your life to fill the God-shaped space in your life, the space that God has put there in the life of every human being that is for him to occupy. Something else comes in when you give something or someone else that place. And God responds here to that, as before, by using the foreign nations around Israel to put pressure on them. That's what's happening in verse 7. He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, in the chapters we're looking at, 10, 11, 12, it's the turn of the Ammonites. The chapters that follow, the Philistines have a crack. But you see, by using the language in verse 7 there of sold, he sold them into the hands of the Ammonites. What we're being shown is a clear connection between idolatry, that is, worshipping anything in your life other than God, between idolatry and slavery. If you give your life to something other than God, you become enslaved to that thing. Whatever it is, it owns you. You get sold into its hands. So, for instance, it might be your job or your career or your aspirations in that area. It might be your family, putting that in the place reserved for God in your life. It could be a relationship, a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiancé. It could be simply financial security. That's what you've given yourself to. Whatever it is, if you give your life to something other than God, you become enslaved to that thing. That thing owns you, has got its hands on you. Verse 8, when that happens, that thing, whatever it is, it shatters you. Ultimately, verse 8, we're told it will crush you and destroy you. Why? Well, because good though those things are in and of themselves, and they're all good things, don't mishear me. Although they are good things, they make bad gods to center your life around, to give your life to instead of God. When you use God rather than worship him, you worship anything and everything instead. And that is a disastrous way for any human being to live. It's a destructive way. That's what we're seeing here. Secondly, when God is used rather than worship, repentance doesn't work. The familiar pattern from the book of Judges continues. Have a look. End of verse 9, we read, Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. It's interesting, when things go really badly wrong in life, even people who stop worshipping God at that point, at that crisis moment, turn back to God for help. But now comes something completely new that we haven't seen before if you've been following along in the book of Judges. Have a look at verse 11. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me each time for help, did I not save you each time from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. What God's saying there is this. All the other times that we've been here before, you cried out to me, I saved you. And then each time following that, you turned away from me again and again and again. There are seven times, interestingly, that God mentions here that pattern has happened. It's a complete picture of using God when you need something from him, when you're in a crisis moment, when you're in trouble, and then when you've got what you want from him, you just drop him. You abandon him again. I wonder if to you, as it does to me, that sounds uncomfortably familiar. Well, not this time, says God. Verse 13, I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. You've made your bed, now go and lie in it. When you're using God to get what you want from him and not worshipping him for who he is, repentance, that is turning back to him, it doesn't work. God sees straight through it. Don't cry out to me, says God. Cry out to the gods that you've chosen time and time and time again. What a shock to hear those words on God's lips. But actually, they don't do what he says. They don't cry out to their gods because they're desperate and they know that won't make any difference. They actually cry out to him again, if you look at verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us. And then they got rid of their foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Now, I called this second consequence, repentance doesn't work. But it looks as if maybe it does, doesn't it? It looks very promising, so heartfelt and so sincere this time round. They say the right thing, do you see? Do whatever you please. We're in your hands, God. We've forfeited our right to have any say in what happens to us. You do what's right. They say the right thing. They do the right thing. They get rid of these foreign gods, maybe idols and statues that they were worshipping. And they begin, we're told, to serve God again. That's the worship word. They begin to worship God again. And God's response to what they say and do sounds like he's softening, end of verse 16. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. So maybe their repentance is working after all. Except that a better translation of the end of verse 16 there, that last phrase, what God, we're told about God is, and he was exasperated with all their efforts. He was exasperated with what they said. Do with us whatever you please. He was exasperated with what they did, putting away these idols. He was exasperated with their repentance, turning back to him. Now that doesn't sound so promising, does it? Why is God like that? Well, it's because this is not the first time that God's people have cried out to him to save him. This is not the first time that they've turned back to him, that they've got rid of their foreign gods among them. God has already pointed out they've been at this place seven times before already. And frankly, this time round, he's having none of it. He sees straight through what they're trying to do here. And he's exasperated with it. Come to the end of his tether. And he says nothing in response to what they say to him. And verse 17, the very next verse, we read that the Ammonites step up their oppression, their pressure, by invading, ready for war. There's God's response to their repentance. When you're using God for what you want to get from him and not worshipping him for who he is, and you go to him again and again for the umpteenth time and you say, I'm sorry about that thing that I did. I've messed up again. Please, can you help me now? I'm in real trouble. You're using God to get you out of trouble because you're sorry for the mess that your sin has made, but you're not completely sorry for the sin. And actually, you know that before very long, you'll be right back into it up to your neck. God sees straight through that. Straight through that repentance. And here's the shock for those of us who are doing just that, going through the motions. When we treat God like that, repentance doesn't work. We can fool ourselves into thinking it does, that we're sincere this time, not like last time, this time we are. We can certainly fool everyone else around us looking in on what we're saying and what we're doing. It looks real enough to everyone else. And this is showing us we can't fool God. When God is used rather than worshipped, anything and everything is worshipped instead, and that enslaves us. Secondly, repentance doesn't work. God sees through it. It doesn't work with him. Thirdly, prayer gets forgotten. Prayer gets forgotten. Now, the Ammonites, we're told, verse 17, they've invaded Israel. And you can see from the map, which actually I didn't draw myself, that's the arrow going north up into Gilead. That's the invasion, the Ammonite army. Verse 18, we read, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head, that is leader, over all who live in Gilead. The leaders of Gilead need a leader to lead them into battle, which says something about their leadership, doesn't it? Verse 11:1, Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. So here we now have Jephthah being introduced in a flashback. Surely he's the leader that they need. He's a mighty warrior. They need someone to lead them into battle. And his father, well, the whole place that everyone comes for, Gilead, is named after him. Maybe this is the leader that they really have been looking for. But there's a problem, end of verse 1. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife, he was also married, also bore him sons, and they, when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. He's no longer in Gilead. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Well, he is a leader. You've heard the expression, like attracts like. So here is Jephthah, the scoundrel, leading a group of scoundrels. Maybe this isn't the leader that they need after all. But they're desperate. So fast forward now to the present crisis with the Ammonites. Verse 4, sometime later when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. They go and get the leader that they think they need. They've got it all worked out. Jephthah's the man. Now just compare their action, what they do when they need a leader for battle, with later on in the book of Judges where, again, leadership in battle is needed. There's some verses coming up on the screen. Have a look. The Israelites went up to Bethel and they inquired of God. They said, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjaminites? And the Lord replied, Judah, that's another tribe, shall go first. The Israelites went up and they wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjaminites, our fellow Israelites? And the Lord answered, go up against them. And then a little while later, then all the Israelites, the whole army, went to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. They asked, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjaminites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. God's people needed leadership in battle. And not once, we're told, but three times, they prayed to God for that leadership, for that guidance that they needed. All of God's people together took the trouble to do that, spending the whole day weeping, fasting, praying, offering sacrifices. What's going on here in chapter 11? It's not everybody, it's just the leaders who don't want to lead. And it never occurs to them to pray, to ask God. Because they think they found the man that they need for battle. They're sure. But Jephthah, on the other hand, is not at all sure. Have a look at verse 7. Jephthah said to them, hang on a minute. Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Do you see that the parallel with how God's people treated God in the previous chapter? They rejected God to begin with, had no time for him, turned their backs on him. And then when they got into trouble with the Ammonites, they turned to him for help. And they expected him immediately to help them, and he didn't. And so they upped their offer. They said, oh, well, look, do with us what you want. We'll get rid of the gods to show that we really mean it this time. We really mean it, God. And it's the same here. It's what the elders of Gilead do. They've got nowhere else to go, so they up their offer. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to him, well, we are turning to you now. No one else to go to. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. And Jephthah answered, well, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders of Gilead replied solemnly, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Finally, God gets a look in this search for a leader. But you see, God is merely invoked as a silent witness to confirm the choice they've all made. When the contract's signed and sealed, that's when God is mentioned. When God is being used to get what we want from him rather than worship for who he is, prayer gets forgotten. God becomes an afterthought in our plans. We get on, we figure it out, we think we've got it all sorted out, all the information we understand, we come up with an ingenious solution, and then at that point, we wheel in God to say, you agree with this, don't you? This is right, isn't it? Only it never occurs to us to actually ask him. We just want a rubber stamp from him. Do you see how different it is at this point from where we've been before? So at this point, as we've been looking through the book of Judges, God intervenes at precisely this moment to raise up a leader to save his people from their enemies. God intervenes to raise up a leader. And here in chapter 11, God's people go and find their own leader to save them. It couldn't be more different. They think they've got their man. The question is, have they got God's man? Well, we need to skip over the fourth consequence of selective and defective theology. We didn't read it out before. We're not going to read it out now. We haven't got time this evening for all of it. But let's get on to the fifth consequence, which is a wonderful and amazing surprise in all of this mess. And it is that God is still gracious. When God is used rather than worshipped, he still chooses to be gracious to his people. Verse 28 of chapter 11. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to this great big long message that Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Just look down to verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Ebel Karamin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Extraordinarily, God is gracious to his people. He graciously uses Jephthah to be the spirit-filled savior of his people, to save them from their enemies. When he's been forsaken and used and ignored and misrepresented, which is what happens in the bit that we messed up, he still chooses to save his people, even when he said he wasn't going to this time. Even when he said he was exasperated with them, he does so simply because he chooses to. That's why Jephthah is a success. Not because the elders of Gilead brilliantly and prayerlessly chose the right man for the job, but because God did and filled him with his spirit for that job. And that should be the surprising but ultimately uplifting end to this dismal account of God being used but not worshipped. His gracious deliverance of his people. That should be the surprising and uplifting end. But it's not, because there is another surprising but terrible end to this account. In fact, there are two terrible ends to this dismal account. And each one of them has the effect of totally eclipsing this gracious salvation that God gives his people. It becomes irrelevant that God has acted to save his people. Now again, we've only got time to look at the first one of these terrible endings. It begins in verse 30 of chapter 11, runs to the end of the chapter. I've called it Prayer Becomes Bargaining. Prayer Becomes Bargaining. Unfortunately, in between the Spirit of the Lord coming on Jephthah to give him victory in verse 29, and the victory itself in battle in verse 32, Jephthah prays. Sounds like an unusual thing to say, doesn't it? Unfortunately, he prays. Have a look at his prayer, and you'll see what I mean. And Jephthah, verse 30, made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, here's something new again in the cycle that we've become familiar with. Here is, I think, something that reveals Jephthah's heart. Because this is the classic manipulative prayer that I guess all of us have found ourselves praying at crisis moments in our lives. It goes something like this: Lord, if you do this one thing for me, which I think I really need, and I'm pretty sure I deserve, then I will do something really impressive and costly for you in return. That's the deal. That's how people pray when God is being used to get something from him, rather than worshipped for who he is. Prayer becomes a kind of bargaining tool, a lever to get something from God, to get him to do what we want him to do, and in exchange we'll give him something back. What's the result of praying like that? Have a look at verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was his only child, and in case you haven't got that, except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. It couldn't be, could it, a more poignant demonstration of how wrong and how foolish it is to pray to God like this. Now, of course, this was an unintended consequence of Jephthah's prayer. This isn't what he intended. But it's still a possible consequence. Because after all, his daughter, his only daughter, was one of the few people who did live in his house. Well, Jephthah is devastated by this turn of events. But it's not entirely clear when you look at what he says, who he's devastated for. Verse 35. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Do you see, he seems to be blaming her for this disaster. He's managed to make himself the victim, even though she's the one who's going to have to die which is what he says to her and what she agrees with. I've made a vow to the Lord, he says, that I cannot break. And she extraordinarily replies, without missing a beat, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But it turns out that neither Jephthah nor his daughter are right about this. He didn't need to keep his vow to the Lord. He could have broken it. And in fact, there are a number of options that were open to him that would have been legitimate. So, first off, he could have himself stepped into her place. He could have become the sacrifice, substituting himself for her. The vow would be kept, but by him. Or, and perhaps preferably to Jephthah, he could have paid a ransom to release her from her fate. There is a provision made for that in the law in the Old Testament for vows rashly made when someone has been dedicated to God to withdraw from that vow by the payment of money. And in any case, God has made it spectacularly clear in the Old Testament that child sacrifice is completely forbidden. Have a look at these two verses. You can't be mistaken. We read Deuteronomy, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that is like the pagans around, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Or Leviticus, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Who was Molech? He was the god of the Ammonites. Who needs enemies like the Ammonites when you've got a savior like Jephthah? The first thing that he does after defeating the child sacrificing Ammonites is sacrifice his own child. He didn't have to go through with it either, but he did. She asked for 2 months to mourn her own death, which he magnanimously gives her. Verse 39, we read at the bottom of the page, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. She was a virgin. Why does Jephthah keep his vow when he didn't have to? I think the clue is in the response that he gave to her as she came out to greet him. Verse 35, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. He kills his daughter, his one and only daughter, because ultimately this man is all about himself. It's all about Jephthah. He prayed a selfish, self-serving prayer to God before the battle. And here he's simply following through with the consequences of that prayer. Because that's what people are like. That's how people pray when God is being used by them and not worshipped. They do self-serving, selfish, destructive things, even to their own children. Because it's all about them and what God can do for them. Now, we haven't got time to look at the final consequence, the second terrible ending to this account that totally eclipses God's victory. But suffice to say, the second thing that Jephthah does after defeating the Israelite-killing Ammonites is to kill thousands of Israelites. Who needs enemies like the Ammonites when you've got a savior like Jephthah who will kill you? Something of a relief to read chapter 12, verse 7. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in the town in Gilead. No one can remember the name of that town. This account of this particular judge has not been pleasant, and I don't think it's meant to be. It's not why it's in the Bible. It stands here as a warning to God's people in every age of the destructive futility of treating God like this, And therefore, the obvious and very real benefit and blessing of not using him as someone to get things from, using him as someone who can do things for us, but the very real and obvious benefit and blessing of worshipping him simply for who he is. He's a God of extraordinary, undeserved, unrelenting grace, even to people like us. Well, why don't we take a moment to reflect on this stark warning to God's people in every age, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Just a few moments of quiet. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of grace and mercy and patience. And we are sorry for the times that we try that patience, for the times that we are just walking through the motions of repentance with no real conviction, with no real commitment to changing. But we're looking to you to get us out of trouble. Father, forgive us the times when we use you and don't worship you, and when we treat you poorly and inappropriately. We praise you above all for the Saviour that you have given us, the Saviour that you've chosen for us, not one chosen by ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that unlike this man, Jephthah, he was not self-centered, that it wasn't all about him. He was the most selfless person who's ever lived. That the Saviour that you've chosen for us did not put himself first and sacrificed others, but put others first and sacrificed himself for them. That the Saviour you chose for us did not kill and destroy the people sent to save. He brings life and forgiveness and restoration with you. Father, we praise you for the grace and mercy that we see in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, as you will know, if you're regular, it's our practice to just to take what we hear from God's word a little bit further around the tables for a little bit longer and to chat through whether we've got any questions or comments or observations. There'll be an opportunity, if you'd like, to write down a question and ask a question to the front. But just maybe for a few minutes to chew over what we've been thinking about together, and then I'll call us back. We haven't got too long, because that took a little bit longer than it normally does. So get right to it now, and I'll give you some slips of paper to write anything down on. Okay, thanks, guys. Some really great questions, lots of questions. But I'm conscious that time's already going, so let me be as quick as I can. Some really big questions, some very specific questions. Here's a really big question. Why is God right to demand our worship? You could ask that question from lots and lots of different places in the Bible. And certainly some people find that offensive. And if I was to demand it of you that you worship me, that would be offensive. And you would think this is ridiculous and repellent, and you would leave, and so you should. I think unless the one making that demand is worthy and has demonstrated himself worthy of our worship. The word worship just means worth-ship. I think that's its derivation. So it's only appropriate to do that to someone who is worth it. And God has both is and has demonstrated that he is worth it. And that couldn't be said of any of us. And that's why it's inappropriate for humans to demand that. But it would be inappropriate if God didn't to not require a response to someone who's as good and as demonstrably good as him. But it's a huge, big question. Thanks for that. Let's go to this, coming back a bit more to Judges. Did they know their God or the law? And I think that's a really good question. And I think that they did know God, but they were inconsistent in what they did with their knowledge of God. So it wasn't that he was an unknown to them. He had revealed himself, and they had that revelation, and therefore they knew who they were talking to. They knew what he was like. They knew what he required of them, but they were inconsistent in their knowledge of God. All the law, well, that is the revelation of God, and again, they had access to that. At this stage in the history of God's people, it wouldn't have been the whole of our Bibles. The revelation that they would have been dealing with was just effectively the bit that comes before the first five books of the Bible. So there's plenty there to both know God and to know how to relate to him. I think there's evidence, though, that they were patchy and scratchy in their knowledge of that. The bit that we missed out, that great big long message that Jephthah sends to the king of the Ammonites, his grasp on the history and theology of God's people is at best ropey, patchy. He gets some bits spot on and he gets other bits completely wrong. And it's a good challenge to us. I mean, I think the challenge for us is to know God as he has revealed himself in his word, not as we would imagine or like to imagine him to be. I think we all fall into that trap. We paint in our minds a picture of how we would like God to be, and then we go in search of that picture of God in the Bible, and we see that in there. And all the other bits that he's said about himself, we don't see because we don't want to see it. So I think the challenge for us is to know God as he's revealed himself and not as we imagine him to be. And every time there's a conflict between those two, to tear up our imaginary God and to start again with God as he really is. And that's something that's why we read the Bible as often as we do, because we're always building these little versions of God that aren't true and aren't real. And we all do that. So that I hope that's a helpful answer to that. There's a kind of question along those lines. How did you come to the idea that Jephthah didn't have to keep his vow and that there were alternative options? I came to that idea by reading it in a book about Judges. I confess I wouldn't have known that. But I think if anyone wants to write it down and look it up, we won't do that right now, just for time. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and the first 11 verses goes in quite a lot more detail than you might be wanting about the different circumstances in which you can release someone from a vow and the payment of money, and depending on how old they are and what gender they are means how much money you have to cough up. Have a look at that. But that was certainly an option open to him. And beyond that, the very clear prohibition against child sacrifice. And that's the bottom line. If God has said, this is offensive to me, don't do it, then that should have been enough for Jephthah to say, I'm not going to do this because God's told me not to. And obeying God's word is more important than keeping my vow. His word is more important than my word, so I'm going to go with his word. He should have done that. And the fact that he wanted to keep his word instead of God's word shows it's all about him. Here's another question. How do we know if we are worshipping, not using God? Could we be deceiving ourselves? And I think the answer to that is yes, we could be deceiving ourselves. And I think that the clue here is in the repetition. So it's not insignificant that this is the seventh time round, and it's the same thing seven times round. And it's not so much seven is a lot, it's less than eight, but it's more than six. It's more that idea that I was saying, it's a complete turning away from God. So in that sense, it's not seven as an actual number of events. It's more like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, an ingrained pattern of coming to God, saying, can you help me? I've got myself into a pickle. And then as soon as he delivers you, you just drop him like a ton of bricks. I think we would do well to see if we can observe that sort of pattern of repeated repentance for the same area of disobedience. And if we keep coming back and saying, it's me again, it's this again, I think we would do well to look, to examine our hearts and to say, am I being serious about this? Am I just playing along? Am I just going through the motions? And if we're not sure we've got an accurate insight into our motives, then that's where asking a Christian friend, someone who knows you well, to say, look, I keep doing this. I think I'm sincere. What do you think? You have to know someone quite well to ask them that question. But if you're not confident of your own insight, but I think this is definitely a question that the Bible would encourage us to answer and not just assume that we're being waved on through. Two more questions. If God made it clear that he wasn't going to help the Israelites, which is what he says, I'm not going to help you, push off, then why should they have prayed to him for help when choosing Jephthah as their leader? Good question. If he's done with them, surely they're fair enough to be done with him. Except, what do they do when he says, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen and let them help you? What do they do? The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and they said, we've sinned. So although he said, look, I'm finished with you. You guys are really annoying me. That's the word, exasperated. They don't consider themselves done with him. They don't follow his advice. They actually keep hanging on in there. So I think they're the answer to that question. They obviously thought they weren't done with him. They weren't going to relinquish it. They carried on worshipping him. They put the gods away. They carried on serving him. And the next thing we find is, oh, they're not doing that. They're actually just, which gives us a clue as to how sincere it was this time round. Okay, last question. Here we go. How can we unite the exasperated God of Judges with the endlessly merciful and gracious God of the New Testament? I think I would want to say, did we notice the endlessly merciful and gracious God of Judges in verse 29? The fact that God chooses to use this man, Jephthah, puts his spirit on him, and then uses him to save his people. I don't know if we noticed that. That God is both exasperated, and rightly so, and merciful and gracious in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we're led to believe, and in fact we do believe if we're Christians, that there will come a time in the future when God says, once and for all, not this time. I'm now completely done, and it's time to call account on this creation. And that's the judgment day. So there is a time, and the reason we know about this is because it's in the New Testament, that God will say, enough. And therefore, I think the Bible's revelation of God is consistent, that there is much grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and there is equally a resounding call to judgment in the New. And we mustn't let people caricature and push one into one testament and one into the other. They're both in both. I'm done. Let me hand back to Dave.